Good afternoon, folks, and welcome back once again to another edition of the Come Out of Her My People show. I am your host, Mark Hall, and as you probably know by now, this is the show where we talk about exactly that. What it means and how we do it when it comes to the admonition of Scripture. It's listed in a couple places, but the one I'm looking at right now is Revelation 18:4 that says, "Come out of her, my people, don't participate in her sins, so that we basically don't partake of her plagues." The plagues that are coming, that are in fact pretty obviously here, although I think a lot of us expect they will continue to get worse. And then the question boils down to the big one, how? And today what I want to do is I'll tell you the title I have for the story and the show up front, but it's Prepare for Civil Disobedience, and Prepare Now. Now, there's literally a little bit more to it. We'll get to the rest of the more to it in the title here in a couple minutes, but I guess I'll start off with a quick story. I think I've told this one before, but it still fits now because, well, as we struggle with what all of this means and how hard it is, I hope this will resonate. Years ago, I had a person that is a friend, but at the time I had not met the guy yet. He called me up because I'd been doing radio on another network talking about essentially this same theme and asked if he could meet me at a local pie shop one evening with his essentially very young adult children. They were at the time ranging in age between maybe 10 and 13 or so. And what he wanted to do was to talk about whether or not none of them yet had socialist security numbers, whether or not to go through with that. So we had a nice discussion, got to know one another. I had a lot of discussion with the young men, and essentially they decided not to do it at that point. Several years later, fast forward, and by this time, one of the younger of the group there is now a very wonderful young man, essentially getting ready for college, graduating from high school when I got to know him a little bit better. And he came to me one night and was talking about, "Oh, you know, remember how many years ago we met? And well, I'm thinking I need to go ahead and get a socialist security number." He didn't say it that way. And we had this discussion again, and but you know, Mark, it's almost impossible to get along in the world, and I know about all the downsides, and I understand about the mark of the beast and so forth, but hey, how about if I just get it, and then I won't use it when things get nasty, and I will I'll leave before there's any problem. I'll quit. I'll come out then. And I remembered, and I told him this, say, you've heard the kind of tacky joke about the young man that is doing something that if he's told, if you keep doing that, you'll go blind, right? You know the joke, the punchline. Well, can I just do it until I need glasses? And essentially, that's what I advised this young man at that point is, if you can't stop now, if you can't come out now, and you know that it's going to get tougher, what makes you think that when things really, really get tough, you'll be able to do what you can't do now then? So that's why I say, in so many respects, the time to prepare for civil disobedience, the mark of the beast, in other words, will be an act of civil disobedience. You take it or you die. And we're seeing all the build up to that now with the cashless society, all the aspects of biometrics and the mark of the beast. Whether we know the technology or not is kind of immaterial. What's clear is everything is almost in place. The sociology, the so-called law or what now passes for it, the choice of law, the technology, pretty much you name it, even the marketing procedures that'll be used. And I think everybody that's paying attention can see the pressure is just ratcheting up. Things have literally gone into warp drive. We'll talk about some of those aspects here in a minute. But ultimately, if we can't begin to prepare for civil disobedience, you know, I don't like that term. I'm using it here deliberately simply because that's what it'll be called. And part of the key is understanding the terminology, understanding the meaning of words, and getting the story straight as we prepare for what we need to do in the time ahead. Well, if we can't start preparing now, what makes us think that when things really get ugly, all of a sudden it'll suddenly be easier? Well, it'll be a matter of life and death, but don't worry. The pressures at that point will be far, far stronger. Now, I want to mention one other thing, kind of another aspect here that we'll lay out as we get into this. Goes something like this. We'll talk about this in a number of ways as we flesh out the rest of the story here today. Control the narrative, and you control the debate. Control the narrative, you control the debate. We've seen so many examples of that in the past. What's been going on with the president? What's been going on with the story of the invasion from the South? What's been going on with gun control? What's been going on with vaccines, poisons, genetically modified Frankenfoods, the climate change BS, you name it. Control the narrative, control the debate. And furthermore, if you control the information, then you can control the narrative, which is why it's so, interesting to note how the Bureau of Lying Statistics has been lying about economic numbers. If you rig particularly the inflation numbers, you can lie about everything else because inflation looks a lot like growth if you don't measure it properly. How about the climate data? Well, if you try to pretend that things are really getting warmer when they're not, you can blame it on just about anything. Hey, the facts don't matter, so who cares? There's one other big example that I lay out up front. Of course, this is one that I hope most folks listening here can relate to. It has to do with Scripture and what it actually says as opposed to what we've been told it should have said if God was as smart as the men who try to change His Word to fit their agenda, their dogma. Most of us, I believe, who are coming out of her now, folks listening to this show, people that are understanding one of the big things we come out, of course, of is the whore church. Probably at one time or another in our lives, whether it was this fact or that fact, right, whether it was what he says about food or what he says about the Sabbath or what he says about marriage or fill in the blank. I've talked before about the various big ones that kind of hit me, but everybody's a little different. We'll all have one fact or one set of information or one something that will attract our attention that might be different from the next guy. But most of us, I will contend, that have managed to at least begin to come out of the whore church and understanding what Scripture really says, probably at some point along the line realized, hey, you know what? I never really read it. I was told it said this. I went and actually read it, and it doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it says the opposite. So the key is not only do you have to read it, but you need to read it for comprehension. And certainly, you have to understand that, hey, you know what? It might even still matter. And I guess I could make the same case, and indeed I have, when it comes to the Constitution. You got a whole lot of liars, especially in the District of Criminal Swamp, put their hand on a Bible, or maybe they won't even bother to do that nowadays, and they lie through their teeth. Most of them never even read it. They could care less what it really says anyway, because they're enemies domestic. In some cases, they're enemies foreign, pretending to be domestic, but the bottom line is the same. How can you say that you believe in some kind of a supreme law when you really don't, when you're lying through? Well, it's easy. Maybe if you serve a god, a fake god, that says it's okay to lie if it's done, you know, because the ends justify the means. So the message, in other words, that I am referring to here is ultimately the same message that Yahushua spoke in his very first public address on the Sermon on the Mount, as it's often called, Matthew 5, chapters 7 through 12. And the continuing rhetorical device, the method of speech that he used, goes something like, well, you have heard it said. What you have heard it said, ultimately, is not what is actually written. Most of us, again, who have come to the place where we are, have managed to figure out, you know, that applies to us too. Now, there's a modern metaphor that I lay out here just by way of completion as we go through this. Some of you are already thinking about it. And it's I think it's an excellent series of movies. Don't necessarily agree with all of the philosophy that's in there, but certainly it asks a lot of the right questions. I'm thinking about one of the most famous trilogies and one of the best series that Hollywood has done. It's called The Matrix, of course. If I said the phrase, take the red pill, you already know what I'm heading to, but it goes like this. This is the later-to-be hero meeting with Morpheus, his later-to-be mentor. And in the famous speech that everybody's probably seen or at least heard, the cultural implications of, Morpheus says this, "This is your last chance. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland." and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more. And ultimately, folks, I love that movie. That speech alone would be enough, because that is essentially the same offer that we've always had. Metaphorically, of course, it's from a very different source. It's from the Creator of the universe, who says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. It's an open book test, as I like to put it. The choice is simple, and yet, if we don't start practicing now, we'll find that it gets harder and harder and harder to choose life when we're literally immersed in a culture that says, take the blue pill, choose death. Oh, it's so much more fun. Yeah, it may be nasty in the end, but hey, what the hell? Today we live, tomorrow we die. How many different ways have you heard that bogus pagan philosophy expressed? So let me say it again. Here we go. Prepare now for what is going to be called civil disobedience. It's not. It's obedience to the one that really matters, the one true creator. It's about choosing life. And ultimately, the reason why I think it's important to prepare now and get the story straight is because it entirely will be. You can count on it. You can see it. It'll be literally a matter of life or death. So having laid all of that out, here's where we're going to go. I saw an interesting story. Actually, when I read this earlier today, I rewrote a little bit of where I wanted to go today, or at least how I wanted to get there. This is a piece from an interesting woman. I enjoy reading her stuff. Don't always agree with it. As a matter of fact, I frequently disagree. She's been called a conservative. She's really not. But it's Caitlin Johnstone. She does have a libertarian bent anyway. I saw it via lourockwell.com. She has her own website, caitlinjohnstone.com. But the headline under which I read the piece was called America's Venezuela Strategy. Coup. By sheer narrative control. In other words, if you control the narrative, you control the debate. But let me go through the way she lays it out, and I find it interesting. As I go through this, I'm going to take a couple of exceptions with the way she phrases things, and that's part of the point here. You'll see where I'm headed as we go through it, and it's the distinctions that I want to make with basically what she says that are, at least 80% correct, that I suspect will really point the rest of the story. The Trump administration, she says, well, right there, folks. Let me read the sentence, though. The Trump administration is working to overthrow the government of Venezuela. Well, full stop. Don't be quite so sure. Is this the Trump that campaigned or the Trump that seems to have caved in office? In other words, which Donald Trump are we talking about? Which foreign policy? Which Obama holdovers are really calling the shots here? Is it him or is it not? It's admittedly increasingly hard to know. So I'll give her that, that's the story, but I'm not quite so sure that it's actually Donald Trump that is moving these particular chess pieces. Anyway, she says, they're not at this time doing what they're doing by means of a military invasion, nor by funneling thousands of armed militants into the country, kind of like the way the left is doing into this country, nor by even solely with starvation sanctions or CIA ops, all of which you could argue have been in place and in progress in the United States for a while as that particular coup continues. That's part of the parallel, of course, that I'm going to point out here. The first and foremost means of overthrowing Venezuela's government currently being utilized by the United States government is the low-risk, low-cost plan to simply control the stories that everyone tells themselves about who is really in charge in Venezuela. Now, you know where I'm headed already, right? Does that sound just a little bit familiar? Control the stories about who is really in charge in Venezuela. Hey, you know what I'm going to say. Who's really in charge in the District of Criminals swamp? Well, we probably don't even really know the name. But one thing is for sure, a whole lot of folks there that really still think they're in control don't believe that the election matters at all. They could care less about the Constitution anyway. They could certainly care less about the Electoral College. And as far as they're concerned, it was supposed to come out with Hitlery in command, and a whole lot of things would have already been done had that been the case. Certainly, she's still not locked up. That's part of the program here. But nevertheless, who is really in charge in Washington either? Adept manipulators, says Caitlin, understand that humans are storytelling animals. Now, this is the thing that I think is so on target about her narrative here. The only thing that keeps the powerful powerful, that keeps money operating the way it operates, or here, your host notes, well, that keeps currency pretending to be currency, dishonest weights and measures that it might be, and that keeps government running the way it runs, are the stories we tell each other about all those things. Now, here's where I think she makes another interesting leap that's not quite on target, but give her her due. If everyone collectively decided today that poker chips are the new currency and Kim Kardashian is the new supreme ruler of the entire world, well, those stories would be a new reality. Tomorrow we'd all be doing whatever Empress Kim commands, and Las Vegas would be the new Wall Street. Okay, here's where I part that 20%. Not really, I will say, because it takes a while, in reality, to control, to install the new big lie, the new narrative, to get that story in place. And here, of course, you've heard me quote the Wicked Witch of the West before. Love this line. These things must be done delicately. Yeah. It takes a while to plant a bogus narrative and to get people to believe it. To take that red pill, if you will. Nope. To convince them not to, in this case. The Trump administration, she makes that same mistake again. Somebody, anyway, Washington, if you will, is exploiting this same exact principle in Venezuela by singling out some guy named Juan, calling him Mr. President, get this, despite the fact he never received a single vote for that office and holds no actual power. Think about it, okay? If they can persuade enough Venezuelans, particularly the only ones left that still have the guns, and the rest of the world's governments can do the same, then Guaido will indeed become the functional president of the country. So yeah, the irony here is clear. There are a whole lot of folks in Washington still believe that Donald Trump is not the real president. And they're working hard to bring that narrative into play. They have manipulated the press. They have, run the bogus witch hunt for all it's worth, and there's more in play. This is a continuing battle, a continuing coup. So I'm reluctant to call it the Trump administration in this venue, in this context, but certainly the parallels are there. All right, now she makes one other interesting point. This is the central focus of her article. I'm going to skip over it because it's not my central focus, but it goes something like this. We saw this clearly illustrated, she says, in a recent press briefing with the State Department's special representative for Venezuela, the guy who is the war criminal, Elliot Abrams. Now, this is kind of funny. The entire sequence here really is hilarious, and some actual reporter, as opposed to a talking head on the Clinton News Network, asked some tough questions of the guy. The reporter asked Elliot Abrams to explain to us the article in the Venezuelan Constitution under which Mr. Guaido declared himself president, because he said it has expired last month, which is actually true if you actually read their constitution. Indeed, when Guaido described himself interim president back in January, we were told then it would be a month-long position in that interim while a new election is prepared. Reuters put it this way at the time. Venezuela's constitution says if the presidency is determined to be vacant, new elections should be called in 30 days. The head of Congress, that would be the guy we're talking about, should be assuming the presidency in the meantime. But the coup down there, pushed by the swamp, hasn't gone as planned. And in fact, Abrams stumbled all over himself, she says, informing the press that the goalposts have been moved. In other words, basically what this entire long sequence is, well, that 30-day clock hadn't started yet. Hadn't started now. We'll tell you when we think it's started. So the question comes up as he's fumbling and backpedaling and hemming and hawing here. So Juan Guaido is the interim president of an interim that doesn't exist yet? That's pretty clever. No, says Mr. Abrams. The 30-day into his interim presidency starts counting because he's not in power. That's the problem. Maduro is still there. So they've decided, well, we'll count from that point, not from the point we told you before. So he really isn't interim president then. Well, he's the interim president, but he's not. He's the interim president with no power. No, he's not able to exercise the powers of the office, because that other guy is still there. Okay, full stop. Hey, more irony, folks. Right? The other guy. Which other guy is it in America that's still running the ship? The ones that pulled Obama's chains? The one that I haven't let Hitlery be, locked up yet? She's still here? Obama is still here? Most of Obama's implants are still in the cabinet, still running the swamp, still backstabbing Trump any chance they get? The FBI is certainly still there. The CIA, NSA, Deep State, you name it. So who really holds the power? What law are we talking about? And why, for crying out loud, are we any more concerned about the Venezuelan Constitution than the one that doesn't apply in Washington? You got state after state saying, we're not even going to pay attention to the Electoral College anymore. The hell with that part of the Constitution, too. Now, here's the way Caitlin Johnstone sums it all up. She says, all right, so here you have it. Guaido is still president of Venezuela, even after his 30-day window closed, because his interim presidency doesn't currently exist, and because he has no power. But facts don't really figure into this equation at all. Because, as she puts it, I think correctly, this is a coup by narrative. Narrative takes precedence over facts in these games. They're just going to keep referring to that guy Juan as President Guaido, despite the fact he doesn't actually have any of the powers that an actual president has. Whoa! Again, does that sound familiar? And as we have the music roll up here in a minute, I'm thinking back to so many things in history. I've done entire shows, literally for several years running now, on aspects of the law that aren't the law. That Amger quote about how a law that isn't really in accord with the supreme law is no law at all. It confers no office, no powers, no obligation. Its date of non-entity starts from the day it was supposedly passed. If it's not law, it's not law. But wait a minute. Who says it's law? If they can convince people that the narrative says, well, it's law because we say so, it's money because we say so, it's the Constitution because we say so, it's what Scripture says because we say so, forget that God of the Bible, does it really matter? You have the 14th Amendment that, if you go actually back and look at the history, arguably never was legally ratified. But the Constitution doesn't matter. We'll change it when we feel like it. The courts have said, oh, we could care less that it was legally ratified. For all practical purposes, that was so long ago, forget about it. Well, the Second Amendment was never unratified. But hey, we're infringing the living hell out of it, up one end and down the other. And if you think what we saw in New Zealand is not a continuation of something intended to go on here, you're not paying attention. On so many fronts, Fourth Amendment, right? Illegal search and seizure, no warrant shall issue. We don't need no stinking warrant. How'd the Constitution get modified? It didn't. They just changed the narrative and convinced people that, well, if you want to fly, you got to do it. And if it's a private business, somehow that makes it better. Now, what's a private business? Well, Google is private, but Masterpiece Cake Shop in Denver is not. Why? Well, because that's the narrative. And if some guy wants to not take wedding photos, that's different than if Two Facebook says, we're not going to allow any pictures we don't like to be posted at all, or videos or anything else. It's all about the narrative. Control the narrative, you control the debate. And if you control the information, and they're working on all of that, you too, well, no, you can't, they can. Big Brother, because he's private when it matters and public when it matters, can control the narrative and the information. And you know what they say, the rest is not even real history, it's just fake history, but who's going to be able to tell the difference? All right, when we come back, I'm going to talk about one or two other elements that will kind of lay out all the dots here. I've alluded to a couple of them, but the bottom line is really important. Prepare for what is going to be called civil disobedience. It's not. We're talking about obedience to the one true Creator, the only obedience that really matters. And yes, the Bible is pretty clear. When you get to the point of the mark of the beast, it's a matter of eternal life, or ultimately something far worse than mere death. Scripture is essentially a guide for living anyway. It's all about choosing life. And in the process, it lays out all kinds of important instruction for us. And it's vital we get the story straight on that score, too. We'll be right back.
There's going to be the devil to pay. All you sinners, don't you know that you ought to know? Sin
Satan's waiting for you deep in the down below, below. You can go to that church on Sunday. You can wash all your sins away. But if you're only really good on one day, it's gonna be the devil to pay. Oh, live it up, laugh it up, judgment's coming. It's gonna be the devil to pay. Come get you today.
Welcome back, folks, to the Come Out of Her, My People show. I'm your host, Mark Hall, and as I've kind of indicated a couple times, today we're talking about preparations. Prepare for civil disobedience, even if I don't like that terminology. Prepare for the right kind of obedience to the right God. And ultimately, I've got to ask this question again. In The Matrix, remember, Neo, the hero, only got one chance to come out of her. Take the red pill. Now, we may, in fact, have more. But if we keep taking the blue pill, believing the lie and conditioning ourselves to obey and to serve the wrong God, one thing is for sure, it's only gonna get harder. So, we better prepare now. And that's what I'm suggesting, talking, urging as hard as I can today. Prepare now and learn now to get the truth, get the story straight. From here, I want to go to another interesting story that I saw, sometime in the last week or so anyway, from an Orthodox Jewish author. I believe it was on a Jewish website entitled Tablet Magazine. And the headline says, Why Social Justice is Killing Both Synagogues and Churches. And he starts out this way, addressing primarily, of course, remember, a Jewish audience. If you go to a Reform or conservative temple, he says, it's likely you'll notice two things. The congregation is becoming smaller and older. Across the United States and Europe, too, Jewish congregations are aging at a rapid rate. And a phenomenon like that is increasingly common, not only for Judaism, but for mainstream religions across the higher income world. Now, here he goes on to give a whole bunch of data about various places. In America, the Jewish population is on the decline and so forth and so on. But hey, Jews and their synagogues shouldn't feel singled out. The majority share of Americans who belong to other churches. First, the Catholic Church, he says. Well, they've declined from 24% of the American population in 2007 to 21% just 7 years later, a more rapid decline, according to Pew, than any other religious organization in memory. There are now 6.5 former Catholics in the United States for every new convert. Not exactly what you call a sunny future-suggesting number. The waste-stream Protestant churches protesting Catholics. Not exactly in a better state either. Some, like the internally conflicted Methodists, have seen their number of North American congregants drop from 15 million in 1970 to about half that today. And in 2007 alone, America's waste-stream churches, my term, have lost about 5 million members, once vibrant evangelical movement even. Now, this, remember, is a Jewish author, is losing adherence outside of the developing world. Ever more churches, particularly in urban areas, are being abandoned, turned into bars, restaurants, and luxury condos, and millions of millennials are leaving so-called religious institution at a rate 4 times their counterparts just 3 decades ago. Okay, and so forth and so on. Now, here's where I think it gets interesting. This isn't necessarily about spiritualism, he says. 2/3 of unaffiliated Americans still believe in God, or well, at least some universal spirit. A Pew poll shows that since 2012, the share of Americans who describe themselves, now I despise this term, spiritual but not religious, has surged from 19% to 27% just 5 years later. In other words, spiritual but not religious is a euphemism for pagan. Why the decline? Okay. Well, you got all these people, says at least one author that's quoted at length here, who reject conventional religious affiliation, but they don't quite entirely give up their religious feelings. Are you seeing part of the problem? Now, here's where I think there's an interesting parallel that leads in the direction that I intended today. It's not just the young that are responsible for America's religious drought. Religious institutions and ideas are currently under political attack. No kidding. Predominantly from the left, with some progressives like Dianne Feinstein or New Jersey's Cory Booker apparently believing that if they even see Christian dogma, well, that is disqualifying as a position for high office, particularly in the judiciary. Now, isn't it funny, folks, that that would be disqualifying, but putting your hand on the Bible and lying or not, oath-breaking or even outright treason, well, that's just a great introduction to how to be a better fill-in-the-blank, deep state criminal member of Congress or the administration, you name it. All of this is reinforced by the left-leaning, waste-stream media, which is not only dismissive of traditional faith, but downright antithetical to it. They demonstrated that with their recent rush to judgment when they accused the Covington, Kentucky religious students of racism before the facts were out. And I like this phrase. The guy says this was from supposed journalists who endorsed actions, some including violence, that were more reminiscent of Joseph Goebbels than Joseph Pulitzer. And then he goes on to say, look, this bias is further reflected by the groupthink that's nurtured at so-called leading universities. Evangelicals and religious conservatives barely even exist anymore in the country's leading theological cemeteries. That's the right pronunciation. Where they're outnumbered, say some estimates, 70-1 by liberals. And evidence suggests that those espousing traditional religious views... And remember, tradition doesn't necessarily line up with Scripture, and we know how the Mashiach was pretty dismissive of your traditions, which have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Anyway, still, those who are traditional even, as opposed to outright antithetical to Scripture, are widely discriminated against in academic departments. But in any case, we're talking about a difficult environment. Many religious movements, Reform Judaism, mainstream protesting Catholicism, and increasingly the Catholic Church under the latest, whatever you want to call the guy, have sought to redefine themselves largely as instruments of social justice. Now, this is where the article is really headed. It's about, well, once upon a time, Judaism, of course, referred to doing good deeds, mitzvot, as a strong element of the faith community. But now what matters is political correctness. Even Catholic private schools like the famous Notre Dame are rushing to cover up murals of Columbus. And in one case, a California Catholic grammar school has gone as far as hiding statues of the saints. He goes on to talk about more about the Catholicism and their extreme liberal policies when it comes to what was once a tenet of their faith, being anti-abortion and so forth. Of course, you have George Soros, as he puts it, arguably the most well-heeled and most well-funded promoter of atheism in the world. Places like San Francisco, where they're more progressive than not. This is funny, and this is kind of one of the elements that helps to kind of outline the point here. At a progressive so-called educational institution like San Francisco State in the city, literally the ultimate progressive stronghold, there was a leftist gay Jewish cafe owner who was in fact subject to repeated protests right there in the heart of leftism for being a Zionist gentrifier. Now, I read that and thought, okay, what we're seeing, in other words, and by the way, this has also been the case in a lot of, well, the so-called messianic movement in lots of Christian places. You'll hear this lament over and over again about people that eat their own. They'll let somebody pass, but if they're supposed to be a leftist and they're not pure enough in their leftist ideology, well, we'll eat their own. You have the messianic groups that essentially will do the same. I have a different calendar than you. So, you know, we hate you. And pick another reason for breaking fellowship. Of course, the famous line, it's repeated more than once in the apostolic writings, Matthew 12:25, Luke 11:17, about a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, that is no doubt true, certainly in the long term. But when it comes to the evil that eats its own, remember, as Lincoln proved, before that happened, it could kill a whole lot of people in the process. Now, where the article also get kind of interesting is that here is a mainstream Jew basically writing about how what we see clearly, and by the way, this guy didn't seem to be a fan of Donald Trump, as some comments within the piece here make clear. But nevertheless, the largest threat to Jews in America, he says, stems not from the isolated and pathetically small lunatic fringe of so-called white supremacists. No, the most anti-Israel members, anti-Jewish members of Congress, even at the local level too, come primarily not from the right wing of the GOP, but the burgeoning left wing of the socialist progressive Democrat Party. And they're about as anti-Semitic as you can get. So is there a way out of this? Well, the problem he sees, and I will again say 80% right, at least as far as what he's trying to prove, there's an element of major truth here. The churchianity and synagogianity and, you name it, new pagan religiosity, but the elements are all there, and ultimately these elements are the same. Their emphasis on social justice, or socialist justice, is clearly not attracting more worshipers. Almost all the religious institutions, right, waystream Catholicism, mainstream Protestantism, I'm thinking about the Methodists, the Presbyterians, even the Baptists are eating their own. And he says that applies to Reform Judaism in particular, conservative Jews too. The rapidly declining Church of England, down to 2% among British youth. All of these groups are finding that social justice just isn't filling the pews, or whatever you want to call them. So he suggests maybe it's the most fundamental family-centered faith that might be likely to survive. Already you have Orthodox Jews, historically a small subgroup, but they're subject to becoming the majority of the Hebraic community in Britain by 2100. And they're already the majority, some three-fifths of Jewish children in New York. Orthodox Jews and evangelicals are even beginning to find some common ground. But still, the future of religion overall isn't that bright. Instead of becoming more Orthodox, or casual Christians becoming converts to Mormonism or evangelical Christianity, he says, the future seems to point to a smaller, more conservative religious community isolated amidst an increasingly secularized culture. What did he just say? Yep, there is, well, I will contend there are elements of both houses, Orthodox Judaism and those that are coming out of paganized 10 lost tribes, ex-Christianity, that are beginning to realize, you know, a return to the true faith, a return to Torah. Well, there is common ground there. But this line, the future points to a smaller, more religious, more conservative, more, I will say, scripture-oriented community, isolated amidst an increasingly pagan, secularized culture. What's that saying? This is not about numbers, folks. It's really about the truth. Now, that's all I'm going to read of the story, except for this last line. And I think here he nails it, but of course I would, given that's the title of the show. Religions, writes this guy, including Judaism, can only hope to thrive if they serve a purpose that is not met elsewhere in society. Hey, you know what? If society as a whole is intent on creating a hell on earth, what does our scripture say about it? Matter of fact, what does the entire Bible consistently say? Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. Learn to understand the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. And yeah, come out. Be separate. And that's entirely what we're talking about. But the point is, of course, it's designed not to be easy. Now that is a point I've made over and over again for a long time. So here is the real key to the rest. Why is it, I say, changing gears, but not really, that waystream media outlets are trying to censor video footage of the New Zealand gun massacre? And I did several stories about this over the last few days. If you haven't seen it, you won't, because Big Brother is purging the video footage that was live streamed by the alleged lone gunman shooter. They always are after the fact. Did seem like at one point he had a lot of help, but that is being expunged. The video was even called by a number of people, hey, it's gruesome, it's violent, it's hideous, it's revolting, it's certainly not something anybody wants to see, but on the other hand, it's a whole different thing when they say you're not allowed to see it, especially once people started pointing out, you know, there's some problems with this. It really does look like a first-person shooter game. There are some disturbing anomalies in the video, like the fact that the brass, you know, the ejected shell casings, just kind of seem to disappear before they even hit the floor. You don't hear, hey, can I check that out? No, they've expunged the video, literally deep sixed it. They made it a crime in New Zealand. They'll come after you if you even try to post it. And worse still, other things that have been reported are now disappearing. News reports suggested two shooters, maybe more. IEDs were originally reported to have been strapped to multiple vehicles. The subject's strange travel history, all of that being expunged from the web, down the memory hole. The anomalous manifesto that was, at least we were told, this guy is clearly a Trump-supporting white supremacist. Turns out when you actually read it, well, while you were allowed to, that isn't the case at all. That, in fact, he's just the opposite. He even called himself an eco-fascist. But wait, they have expunged the manifesto, too. Peons aren't allowed to see that. Back to the question, why are waste-stream media outlets trying to censor everything and anything associated with this? It has served its purpose in the narrative, and now there's nothing to be gained by allowing people to realize it was a lie from the get-go. Probably a false flag and so many inconsistencies that even the worst of the worst out there, and I won't name names, but you know who I'm talking about, we're starting to say, oh, this certainly looks like a false flag. It's just too blankety-blank and inconsistent. New Zealand is now threatening 10 years in prison for even possessing the video. And the story that I did this morning was Mike Adams at Natural News pointing out that his video platform, an alternative to YouTube, the Gulag-owned We Want to Be Your Only Provider of Video site, well, they are under extreme threat, he says, from Internet infrastructure providers. They've basically been told, you delete all that stuff or else, he calls it essentially at gunpoint, being shut down. And unless they delete everything and anything that references any of that stuff, they're going to be deplatformed, and none of it will be viewable by the public anyway. The entire website, he says, will be annihilated. That brings me to a really interesting piece. I won't do this one at length, but we'll just point it out briefly. Big Tech Plus Big Brother says a piece from the Russian site RT.com. Privatized socialist credit score system is coming to the U.S. sooner than we think. Now, it's kind of cute. What's interesting to me is, yeah, like the typical RT people, they don't understand free markets. They're maybe not quite as communist as they once were, and they're beginning to move in the right direction, but hey, there's still a big bunch of the narrative that they're swallowing without really understanding. So here we go. It begins this way. Donald Trump Jr. is sounding the alarm, warning that if we don't stop Big Brother, Big Tech from shadow banning conservatives, we'll end up in the same boat as China, and it'll be our own blankety-blanking fault. Problem? We're already there. She goes on to note how the same day Trump published his warning, the Wall Street Journal published a warning about insurers that are combing through customers' socialist media profiles to determine whether or not they want to be insuring them or how much they're going to raise their rates. Well, just kidding. This is already happening too. Has been. So all of this is essentially what Trump Jr. has been warning about, although he, says the piece here on the socialist-oriented website, is about as afflicted as his fellow conservatives by what she calls a free market myopia that lets corporations get away with murder while the wolves are at the door. Now think about that. You know the difference. We've been talking about it here. There's nothing free in a market that is based on dishonest weights and measures. There's nothing free in a public-private partnership between the biggest of Big Brother. They're the only ones that are really private. And, the government that is, what, in bed with them, runs them, owns them, or is it the other way around? But you can't call it a free market, that's for sure. She does get this part right. Junior is unfortunately playing into the same divided paradigm that the waste stream media he purports to loathe is pushing 24/7. red versus blue, right versus left, when in fact, folks, it's all about the narrative and there ain't much difference. But she says the kid does have a point. The conservative fringe has been selected to play the canary in this particular coal mine. Now, this is, in fact, right on. She notes that first it was Alex Jones, who was booted off every single socialist media platform simultaneously back in August. They've been doing their best to destroy him and everything he stands for. It's a beta test. Then she notes Laura Loomer was blocked from Twitter, PayPal, even Uber, and even Uber Eats, adding insult to injury, finally being told by Chase Bank, right, the public-private bankster partner, she couldn't use their app anymore. All of this is fascism incarnate. And about a dozen other prominent conservatives have been booted from Chase's online banking platform. And so far, they're the only ones to go down that path. I say yet, and the reason is because, yeah, this is a beta test. But all of this, she writes, is exactly what the Chinese socialist, I keep adding that correction in there, credit score is designed to accomplish. Shame certain individuals out of socially unacceptable behaviors. But here's the key, and we know this. That's just for starters. Ultimately, the fascist partnership will crank the screws and deplatform them, destroy their ability to what? Buy and sell, get along in society, get on a bus, rent a hotel, rent an apartment, get a cell phone, talk on the phone, you name it. If it's got to do with commerce, well, nobody will buy or sell without Big Brother's almighty permission. Americans, this woman concludes, are laboring under the delusion we live in a free society with a Bill of Rights preventing government from taking our, well, speech away. Hey, they've taken more than that, obviously. But we've already seen plenty of evidence the U.S. is using private sector monopolies like Facebook and Twitter to get around all those irritating laws holding them back from their full-on takeover. This is not anything other than what we ought to call it. This, of course, is pure fascism, the public-private partnership. Now, there's a solution here. You've heard me talk about it. That's not the point of going through the piece. But ultimately, the public-private partners are subsidized by Big Brother, protected by Big Brother. It's not a free market. It's not about unfettered laissez-faire anything, folks. They are protected by their partnership. Cut them off, for starters. Don't subsidize them. Where do you think Gulag and some of these other so-called startups actually got their base technology? All right, as we close today, I think where I'm headed is really clear. And maybe by this point, the good news is I hope the case has been made. Prepare for what they're going to call civil disobedience. Lots and lots of other nasty is coming down the pike. I got one good news story that helps to at least begin the wrap-up point. Maryland and the Maryland gun owners there have gone to the state legislature in mass, hundreds if not thousands of them, week-long demonstrations at the Maryland state capitol. They've occupied all the seats. They all got T-shirts on that say, "We will not comply with Maryland's draconian, anti-constitutional, you peons don't have a right to, well, defend yourself with firearms laws." And ultimately, that's what we're talking about. Might as well practice. Get ready for it now, because it's only going to get worse. And, of course, history says, and I've done shows on this topic, when Big Brother, not if, but when Big Brother decides to register, and then, as always happens, later confiscate firearms. Oh, and remember, these things must be done delicately. So it might take a while. They're more than willing to wait. At least they were. But it's been years since they first started down this path. About the same time the Nazi regime was banning guns in Poland and in the Reich and in other places, Roosevelt and his fascists were doing it here. And they have just continued to up the ante and go into warp drive since. So on all of these fronts, the key, though, is to understand that we're eventually simply going to have to realize what Scripture says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." There can only be one God. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. The masters are becoming ever more open about the fact that they detest everything associated with the God of the Bible, His Word, His law. So, it's about choice of law, too. We have to understand the narrative. If you control the narrative, you control the debate. If you control the information, you control the narrative. And if we don't get the story straight and start practicing now, we'll never be ready to make the ever harder choices as the screws are tightened and the choices are removed little by little by little until the only choice is, hey, you won't be able to buy or sell, or in fact, to survive, to live without taking the wrong choice, serving the wrong master. It is about who we serve. And if we can't get the story straight now, when it's relatively easy, it isn't going to get any easier. So keep preparing, folks. Keep studying, working to understand the truth. And yeah, take the red pill. And may Yahuwah bless you and yours.